Would you stand and turn your Bibles to Acts 23 as we continue our study in Acts. Acts chapter 23. Last week we left Paul. He was in the barracks of the Antonio Fortress there on the screen. And this has been after days of like intense opposition to the point where several times he is almost killed. And finally he's removed from it all for at least a night and a day. I don't know about you, but when I unplug, when I tend to have a chance to be alone, my thoughts can easily wander, right? They can wander. And I can either take those thoughts and worry, 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 or I can take them to Jesus. Well, Jesus came to Paul personally here, and he physically stands by him. He encourages him here in perhaps one of his greatest times of need. He tells Paul that he has been with him, and he's been seeing how Paul has been faithfully testifying in Jerusalem. And then he says, Paul, take courage. You will also testify about me in Rome. And so what we see there is that Jesus makes Paul a promise, and tied to that promise is that Paul is going to continue, and he can continue to take courage because Jesus is going to be there with him, and he's going to see him through to Rome. So what happens next in our passage this morning? Well, let me read it. We'll start at verse 12 here. And as I do, I'm going to read this whole passage. We'll cover it in a couple weeks, Lord willing, all together. But I want you to ask this question. Where is Jesus in all of this? Where is he at? He just made this promise. Where is he at? Okay, verse 12, chapter 23. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium." This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Did you find Jesus in any of this? Where is Jesus in all of this? After all, he had just come and personally stood by Paul, encouraged him, made him a promise. But now we read this, and things really, they don't look any better for Paul than they did before, right? For that matter, as we read this passage, maybe we think, where is God at all in this? Where is God the Father? Where is the Spirit that we see so often in Acts? Where are the miracles? Where do we read any explicit theological truth at all in this passage? I wonder, loved ones, are you sometimes like I am sometimes? Like last Sunday morning, I was encouraged from the message that God gave me to give to you. Jesus stands by my side, and he's with me until the end of the age, and he never abandons me. And he gives me strength in my time of need. And so I get that message, and I'm encouraged, and then I go, and the week happens, and I can be easily discouraged. That's especially true if I'm not found on my knees and praying to God faithfully, if I'm not in his word faithfully, because those are ways that I'm in fellowship with Jesus throughout the week. But I can start wondering, you know, where is Jesus in all this week? Where is he? It sure doesn't feel like he's been with me. Why, look at all the things that's happened this week. Right after I was told he's going to stand by my side, where was he? I think as we read this passage, we might wonder the same thing. Where is Jesus? And so that's what we're going to do for the next couple of mornings. This morning we're going to look at two of six ways that Jesus shows up through the seemingly mundane, everyday things of life. So number one on your sheets, where is Jesus in all this? Jesus is working good in the circumstances around you, however bad they might be right now. Your Savior is working good in the circumstances around you, no matter how bad they might be or seem right now. Okay, so Paul, he receives this encouraging visit from Jesus. Jesus comes and personally stands by him, physically. And the very next day, verse 12, we find out that some of the Jews are already forming a plot to kill him. To kill Paul. And we see there's about 40 of them in all, as we learn from verse 13. Boy, you know, that doesn't seem very encouraging. How will Paul make it to Rome on Jesus' promise if they even come close to succeeding at this? And we can see that these guys, they were serious. It says in verse 12 that they bound themselves by an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Now, literally, that word bound there, it's the verb form of the noun anathema. Anathema. You know that word? Remember, it's the same word that Paul used in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, to speak of those who are preaching a different gospel. He is to be anathema. He's to be cursed, he says twice there. And so here, these zealous Jews, they're anathematized their own selves before God, under an oath to kill Paul. They were basically saying this: may God strike us dead if we don't do that to this man. They were quite serious. In fact, that word for killed there that we see in verses 12 and 14, that's not the generic word for depriving of life. There's another term in the Greek for that. But this word has more the sense of to kill by violence, by assassination, by murder, and so on, in battle. So it says they come up with a plot or a conspiracy at the end of verse 13. And it's not a bad one either when you start thinking about it. First, they go to the chief priests and the elders. Now, who would they be? That would be part of the Sanhedrin, right? In fact, you can see that this is who it was in verse 15. It's the council, and that word for council in the ESV, that's the word Sanhedrin in Greek, which a lot of translations just put Sanhedrin there. The Sanhedrin is made up of priests and elders, but there's one group that's missing here. You know who that is? It's the scribes. The scribes are part of the Sanhedrin too. And you know who the scribes were? They were the Pharisees. And you can remember then in verse 9 that we just looked at last week that they had actually sided with Paul. Most, if not all, of the chief priests and elders would have been Sadducees. They wanted him dead as much as anyone. So we got these 40 men, these conspirators. They go to the Sanhedrin, mainly the Sadducees, and they tell them, verse 14, they've made this vow: will you help us kill him? And the plan is this, verse 15. They'll ask the tribune Lysias for another hearing under the pretense of finding out exactly what was going on. Of course, they already knew what was going on, but Lysias didn't, and boy, Lysias wanted to know. Surely he would comply with sending Paul one more time to go here so he could learn what was really going on, like he wanted to know. But we see they aren't planning on Paul making it to this hearing at all. Their plan is that while a small group of the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, are escorting Paul to the supposed hearing, that they're going to ambush them all and take Paul and kill him. And the Sanhedrin, by the way, they wouldn't even have to get their hands dirty, right? All they had to do was summon Paul. The 40 men, into verse 15, they would do the dirty work. They would be the ones that would kill him. And so we see the Sanhedrin will agree to this. You can read that later if you look down at verse 20 as it's being told to the tribune again. They're going to agree to this. So it's a good plan. It's sneaky. It's going to please the Sanhedrin. It's going to please the tribune. It's going to please all those Jews who want Paul dead. Do you know what God does with the plots of men who are against him? Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. God says, "Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot, what? In vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" They want nothing to do with God, in other words. And they want to say, "He who sits on the throne in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Our good God, loved ones, he sits in the heavens and he laughs at the vain plot and men who are plotting against him, against his anointed and against his people. It says he holds them in derision. That means basically he mocks their plans. Or you could say of that word this, that their plans against him are nothing but delusional men speaking with stammering tongues. Now listen, God does allow men to plot and scheme and devise wickedness and do wickedness. He even gives Satan that limited power, right? Satan is the current ruler of this world, this age, as we have looked at. But make no mistake, our King, our Lord Jesus, he is fully in control. Look at what he says in Matthew 16, another familiar verse to us. But he says, "I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he can make good on that. What's he mean when he says he's going to build his church? He's like how big of a building is he going to build? No, that's not what he's saying, right? He's talking about people, the church, the people. Plots of the wicked will not prevail against his church, the people. The very plots of even kings and rulers and the most powerful wicked in the world, they will not prevail against God. They will not prevail against Jesus' church. Not even the ruler of this present age, Satan, will prevail against his church. Oh, they'll try, and God does allow them to try for his glory. And it might seem that for a time that they're winning, and it might not be so great for you for a time, but in the end, God is going to build his church, and he is going to see you through. And in the end, Satan, these rulers, all that are against God, they're going to fail. It's all in vain. In fact, this psalm, Psalm 2, that's what we would call a messianic psalm, right? He's talking about setting his anointed one, his king, later on his son, before the nations, and that this king, his son, this anointed one is going to rule over them with a rod. And you know, first, before that ruling with the rod, God is going to allow the devious plans of man and their plots to seemingly succeed. He's going to send his son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is going to be crucified on the cross. And Satan's going to think for a moment, at least, "I have victory, I've won." And the Pharisees are going to think, "I've won, we got him." The Jews that hate him think, "I've won, we've got him." But they did not. It was God's plan all along. All along. God, dearly beloved, I like to say it this way, sometimes he always has the better chess move. He is never going to lose. He's never going to lose. He always succeeds. He knew exactly what he was doing when he put Jesus on the cross. And so Jesus was on the cross, and he became a sacrifice for the sins of the world. On that cross, Jesus died so there could be a people of God, a church of whom the gates of hell will not prevail against. And that's because our relationship with God is broken because of sin. And there's nothing that we can do to restore it on our own. Scripture says that we were utterly helpless. We were utterly lost in our sin. But then, what was the solution for that? God had it predetermined from the beginning of the foundations of the world that he would send his son Jesus. And Jesus willingly obeyed his Father in all of it. And so he came and he bore God's wrath on the cross. And he took our sins on himself for those who believe in him. Galatians 3:13 puts it this way, and I think this relates to our passage just a little bit, so I wanted to use this. It says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. See, the curse of the law is that it only brought condemnation and death. You can look more at that in Romans 7. But that was the curse of the law. All it brought, as good as the law was condemnation and death. It cursed all. Us, the Jews, whoever would try to follow it, we can't do it. We can't obey God. But Christ, it says, became the curse for us when he died on the cross. He obeyed the law down to the very last dot of the I, and he died on the cross. But 3 days later, loved ones, this Jesus, he rose from the grave, and he was victorious because God's plans never fail. In fact, can you say that with me? God's plans never fail. They don't fail. Man plots against him. Man plots against you and me. Satan does as well, but God's plans never fail. And because Christ became the curse, those who believe in him by faith alone, you see that there is through faith, Christ Jesus through faith, they are redeemed. They'll have life eternal. And so one question for some of you today is, will you do that? Will you believe in this Jesus who died, took your place on the cross? Will you just believe in him? And then he rose again 3 days later. That might be the message for some of you. For the most of the rest of you, like most weeks, this message is for those who have believed, that you know Jesus. And so where is Jesus in all this? Well, first of all, he is working all the circumstances for good and the bad that's happening around you. But back to Acts. These 40 men, they should have trusted in this Jesus that Paul is declaring, right? This one who became a curse. But instead of trusting in him, what did they trust in? Really, you could say it in one word. They trusted in the law, right? The law. And what's the law? It's the curse. You see what's happening here? They're trying to work out their salvation through a curse. And so in doing all this, they were already, in fact, the ones who were cursed. They were the ones that needed redemption from the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's sadly ironic that they would ask God to curse them if they didn't succeed in their plot against the very one that God anointed to go to them. How does God respond here? Do you want to see how almighty, how omniscient our God is? Does he respond to their plot by sending down fire? Oh, he could. He could. Does he respond to their plot by some other great miracle that happens? He could do that as well. Does he respond to their plot by sending an angel for each of these 40 men or so? He could have done that if he wanted. One angel would have been enough. But he doesn't. He doesn't even use a mighty king. He doesn't use a prophet. He doesn't use anyone of power or significance in the world's eyes to take his plan and fulfill it. What's he do? Acts 23:16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. I chuckle every time. Like, God foils the plans of these powerful men who have set this really good plot in motion. How? By sending a young man, probably in his 20s, judging from the Greek word that's translated young man there in verse 17. This young man, we find out, is Paul's nephew. It says he's the son of his sister. And this is the first and only time, actually, loved ones, that we read explicitly of any of Paul's natural blood family outside of possibly verse 6 back there. You see that maybe his father was a Pharisee. And also possibly some will point out the letters of Romans where he says, my kinsmen, as he's greeting people towards the end. That might refer to blood family, but it seems to me that's more in reference to just the Jewish people. In fact, if you look at where he uses it earlier, that's what he's using it as. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites, he says. So I think that probably doesn't refer to blood family, although it could. Most scholars do believe that we know something else about Paul's family, though. Look here on the screen at Philippians 3, verse 8. Paul says he has suffered loss, and not just any loss, but the loss of all things. Most believe that the all things there might include his blood family. I mean, if you think about it, his parents gave him the very best of Jewish education, right? They wanted him to become this Pharisee, it seems like. His father was possibly a Pharisee himself. They were citizens. We get the feeling that they are well-to-do, this family of Paul's. What do you think might have happened then when Paul's life turned around and he trusted in Christ? What happened with many Jewish families when someone became a Christian is they would completely disown them. And I mean completely, to the point that while they were still alive, they would hold a funeral for them. Paul says he suffered the loss of all things, and it's not a stretch to think that the all things might include some of his blood family. But now, God uses one of them, a relative, a young man, his nephew, to rescue Paul. Now, we don't know for sure, but maybe it's possible this young man was a Christian. Paul has been in Jerusalem a few times now. He's been through Cilicia during his earlier missionary journeys. Maybe he got to his family, and some of them came to Christ. We don't know. Maybe. Or maybe it's just that blood is strong, right? It's a strong tie when it's blood family. When it comes to family, this nephew, he was not going to see one of his family members die, even though he disagrees with them. I mean, I know what this is like. Maybe some of you do. Like, you're at a point with some of your family members where it's basically they have disowned you. But you know there's some love there yet. And, you know, if your life is in mortal danger, they would come to your side and help. So maybe it's just that. Whatever the case, God is the one, God, loved ones, as we looked at Joseph this morning, he is the one ultimately moving the motives and those around in the whole scene. And you know, this whole narrative, it kind of reminds us, I think, of like the books of Esther and Ruth, right? Like, in Esther, God isn't mentioned at all. In Ruth, he's mentioned very little. But we know that God gave us these books for the purpose of showing us that he is working, in fact, good behind the scenes to accomplish his plans. And so, as I thought of that, I thought in the spirit of Ruth, let's say it this way. You know, it just so happens here that this nephew hears of this plot, though we don't know how. It just so happens that, Christian or not, this nephew doesn't want to see his uncle killed. It just so happens that Paul is being treated well by the Romans, because it just so happens he has a citizenship that God had planned from the beginning. And he happened to pull it out just when he needed it. It also just so happens that this young man was accordingly led into the barracks, since Roman law at that time allowed citizens in prison to have visitation rights. By the way, just I hadn't mentioned that before, but you can see examples of that in 2 Timothy. Paul is in his last imprisonment. He's going to die. He's going to be executed. But we see even here in this prison that Luke is with him. And Timothy, he says, come along and bring Mark with you. Come visit me here in prison. Loved ones, none of these things that we read about in Acts were chance circumstances. None of them. It never is. None of these things that we read about in Acts just so happens, as I put it kind of in ear quotes. Hopefully you could hear that in my voice. Jesus is right there. He's working all of these circumstances for good, though they seem bad, and they are. Many of them are bad. And so, loved ones, as this memory verse that we have, I think we all have it in Sunday school right now. We who love God, we know. Do you know? We know that God is doing the same on our behalf. It might not look it at the time. It might look at the time like the enemy's winning. You might be in a bad spot. I understand that. A loved one, you can trust your good God is putting all the pieces together, and he's weaving a masterpiece of a puzzle that he's already figured out a long time ago. And you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He laughs at the plots of those who are against him and against his children. And he works even the greatest evil of all time for good, which would be the cross in Jesus Christ. Will you trust him for that, even when it is bad around you? Will you trust him? That's number one. That's where Jesus is. He's working even the bad for good. Number two, where is Jesus in all this? He's waiting on you to faithfully act on his good provision. He's waiting on you to faithfully act on his good provision. Verse 17. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." And we're just going to stop right there. And that's our last point. So that's the last verse for today from our passage. But this, loved ones, this is where that trust comes into play. We see it lived out here. This is where living in active faith comes into play. And we're not talking about some willy-nilly playing the lottery and maybe it'll work kind of faith. That's not what faith is. Faith is based on the reality of who God is and his promises. Faith, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance, absolute assurance of things hoped for, the conviction in your heart and minds of things not seen. I think it's notable here that God takes the time to tell us Paul's reaction to the news. Paul is not reacting in fear, but in faith. God has providentially worked this situation in Paul's favor. And so Paul is going to act on the thing that God has put in his place. So he calls out to one of the centurions to take his nephew to the big guy in charge, right? The tribune, Lysias. So that his nephew can report to Lysias what his nephew told Paul. Beloved, thinking about this, there are so many people out there who are fatalistic, we would call it. That's just a fancy word to say that they believe that things just happen by fate and there's nothing that you can do about it. So there's nothing that you can do to change it, so why even try? What saddens me the most, though, is when Christians take the same philosophy and they apply it to God. And sadly, there are many that do. They think, well, God is sovereign. Nothing I can do that will change his plan, so why should I do anything? I'm just going to live my life. I can sin as I want. I can do whatever I want. In fact, I'm already saved, and that's for good. So I'm just going to live however I want. There's nothing I can do to change things anyway. God is sovereign. They'll say things like this. You know, I don't need to worry about prayer. Why should I need to worry about prayer? God already has them. So I don't need to worry about praying. I don't need to worry about spreading the good news of the gospel to anyone because God already knows who he's going to save. So I don't need to do that either. That's a fatalistic approach to the sovereignty of God, and it's wrong. It's wrong. Now, it's true. God is sovereign. It's true that his plans will not be thwarted. It's true that God will do all of the saving. But it's not true that we're just to sit back and do nothing. The consistent, full teaching of Scripture is that God's people are called to a living and active faith. Faith without works is what? Dead. And so we can think of all kinds of examples. We can just go to Hebrews 11. You can just start going down the line and looking. Did any of them guys just sit back and do nothing? Is that what God expected of them because he already had his plans? That was the whole seed of Christ, a lot of those in the chapter of faith. But we can think of Abraham. He goes up 3 days to the mountain to sacrifice his son, right? Isaac. He went all the way to the point of reaching for his knife to slaughter his own son before God steps in. It's faith. Or we could move a little further to Joseph, who we've been talking about this morning, that we've seen in Sunday school, right? He worked hard to get where he was, and then as he works hard, he gets to the second command, then he goes to prison, right? And now he works back up, but he is working out his salvation with fear and trembling, and he is giving all of the credit to God. God is the one who is with him and causing the blessing to happen, but he's still doing his part. We can think about the book of Esther, right? That's a book where God is never actually mentioned, but where he is, like here, working behind the scenes. In Esther, there's a man called Mordecai, a Jew. He sends an inquiry to Esther, and he asks this in Esther 4:13 and 14. He said, "Well, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That's the question of one who knows God, and that God can move kingdoms and people wherever he wants to make plans happen if he so desires. That's faith. And we see if we continue reading Esther, that Esther, she's a little bit frightened about it, but she does act out on faith as well. She trusts that, you know what, perhaps God has placed her right where she is for such a time as this. And as we see in the book of Esther and history there, God did put her there for just that time. And we can keep going on and on down the list. Again, all those names in Hebrews 11, all this. We got a whole Bible to read. You can read it again tonight if you want, right? And none of God's men or women just sit back and do nothing. They don't do that. They live out their faith, and God uses what they do for even greater good, and also to grow them closer to Him. And so, yes, God is sovereign. Praise His name that He, His will, His sovereign will, it will not, cannot be thwarted. But He also asks you to act out on your faith. We can think of Jesus in the parable of the 10 talents, right? Use what God has given you, however great or small, but do use it. Christian, you have been given direct access to communication with God through prayer because of your great high priest, Jesus Christ. And yet, do you neglect prayer? Do you maybe think, well, God already knows, and I've got all these other things to do, so I'm just going to do them. After all, there's only so much time in a day. Oh, don't think like that. Don't neglect prayer. God will use those prayers. He does use your prayers to grow your faith. And He does answer prayer. He calls you to pray. Or maybe it's His word. You say, well, you know, I think I know His word pretty good. And what good is this going to do me today anyway? I have a broken car. I have a demanding boss. I have a rambunctious child I got to take care of, several of them. What good is reading the word of God going to do me today? I don't have time for that. Oh, don't think like that either. Don't think like that, because it's going to do you all the good in the world. You wouldn't think a second for like that when it came to your breakfast or your dinner or your whatever food you eat during the day. You wouldn't think for a second like that. So don't think about that with the spiritual food that God wants to feed you with daily from His word, so that you can rightly manage all those things that come up, like a broken car or demanding boss. What about sin? Maybe you're like some of those that Paul is thinking of in Romans 6 here. You think, well, I'm just going to continue in sin so that grace can increase or abound. After all, you might think, I'm saved. I'm getting to heaven. Don't think like that either. Paul says it right there. God says it through him. And the strongest, by the way, I think I've said this before, but that is strongest of Greek objections. By no means, some translate it. May it never be. God forbid, some say. Absolutely, certainly not, other translations put it. Trying to get the idea across of this strong objection. And so God forbid, loved ones, that we continue in sin. Rather, He tells us this, things like this in 2 Corinthians 10, to take that stronghold of sin that's been raised up against the knowledge of God and cut it off. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. See, that's living faith. That is living an active faith. So when God provides, loved one, don't just sit on it. Don't just sit on it. Don't be like the man with the one talent who went and hid it in the field. That didn't work out so great for him, did it? But you know, Paul, back to our passage, he could have done that right here. He could have said, well, nephew, thanks for stopping by, but God has already promised I'm going to make it to Rome, so it's going to all work out. I'm just going to sit here and I'll wait for the miracle to happen. Boy, loved ones, thank God that God is a God of miracles, and He still works miracles today. But also, thank God for examples like this one right here in our scriptures, like Esther, like Ruth. God most often uses the mundane circumstances around us, and we need to recognize that some of those things, those are the miracles. We need the mind of Christ to see those things for what they are, and then to act on those things that God places before us, to see that every good and perfect gift is in fact from God. What are those gifts? What is God putting in front of me, and how does He want me to use it? Listen, faith doesn't say, I think there's a song that goes like this, and I don't know it, I've never listened to it, but faith doesn't just say, Jesus, take the wheel, and then do nothing. I'm not saying there's never a time for that. Sometimes all we can do, like Scripture itself tells us, is cry out to God with groaning too deep for words. There's right times for that. But then, when that help does come, recognize that and act on that. God says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So faith is actively stepping out and trusting God with both his promises and those good things that he's placed in front of you. So loved ones, where is Jesus in all this? We've only looked at 2. We still have 4 to go. I was thinking I was going to do this all in one sermon, but yeah, we're not even close to that, right? But where is Jesus in all this? First, he's working good in the circumstances, no matter how bad they might be. And second, he might be just waiting for you to trust him to act out in faith on his good provision. There's still 4 more points to cover, but we got to stop there. You can take courage, child of God, because God has a good plan for you as long as you're sucking in air, like I say, however dark it might look. And you know, I want to say this right now, like sometimes it is very dark. Like we don't want to downplay that. Sometimes natural disasters strike, like we heard about yesterday with the tornadoes. And maybe there's Christian brothers and sisters in there, they're out of a house right now. Maybe when someone died because of that. Maybe you go to the doctor and all of a sudden you get some unexpected news that you didn't want to hear from that medical visit. There are terrible things that happen in life, bad things, but Jesus can work that for good. And in those times, loved ones, you need to know, you need to trust those promises of Scripture that tell you that Jesus is there for you. You need to know that he is right there and he is absolutely, fully, utterly in control. So will you trust him and faithfully act on his goodness that he gives to you? This one who I love thinking about this again. I know this is like the whole subject matter is way out of what we're talking about, but it calls Jesus the one sitting on the horse, faithful and true. I love that. That's 2 names of Jesus from Revelation. His name is faithful. His name is true. Do you trust in those names? That's who he is. He is faithful and he is true. He can't be anything else other than that. He's always been that. He is that. He always will be that because he is the same yesterday, what? Today and forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.